Turn to the book of Amos. I think it will be sufficient today to just start by reading the first five verses of this book. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel, northern kingdom, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael." You remember him last week and what we were talking about in the history of Israel in the 2 Kings. Hazael was the king of Syria that afflicted Israel in the days of Jehu and Jehoaz, brought Israel very low. "And it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad," who was Hazael's son. "I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. So the people of Aram or Syria will go exiled to Kir," says the Lord. Father, just grant a special outpouring of your Spirit upon us this morning. Thank you for the history behind all of what Amos spoke, but now take us to the theology of it so that we might understand your ways, that we might discern your goodness and your judgments, that we might be a people anointed by your Spirit, as John just said, to be the witness in the midst of this darkness, I pray. The light would shine forth from your church. I pray you be with my mouth and give me utterance as I speak in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Amos, we talked about the background last week, and verse 1, it gives us a little bit of an introduction concerning the prophet himself. He's a sheep herder from a place called Tekoa in the southern kingdom, 12 miles south of Jerusalem. He prophesies, we're told, in the reign of Uzziah, who was the king of Judah, in the southern kingdom where Amos was from, and then in the days of Jeroboam the second in the northern kingdom. And we looked at sort of the history of that last week, that the northern kingdom had gone through a terrible time of apostasy under Ahab and Jezebel, and what became the house of Ahab for 33 years, from 874 to 841 BC approximately. The northern kingdom was under this reign of terror, more or less. And there was this institutionalizing of the worship of Baal and Asherah. You had to worship Baal. You had to worship Asherah. If you didn't, if you tried to be a worshiper of Yahweh, you were persecuted. And so the Lord raised up a guy named Jehu in 841 BC. He cut off the whole house of Ahab and eradicated Baal worship from the northern kingdom. And that was the beginning of what I called last week the dynasty of Jehu. And the dynasty of Jehu lasts for about 80 or 90 years, beginning in 841 BC, all the way down to about 750 BC. You have Jehu himself and then four of his descendants who reign over the house of Israel. And the second last is Jeroboam the second, who is the king who is alive in the northern kingdom at the time that Amos prophesied. Now, Amos begins his formal prophecy in chapter 1, verse 3, and we have a series of eight judgment speeches that he gives, beginning in chapter 1, verse 3, up through chapter 2, verse 16. Which is sort of an interesting concept, isn't it? A judgment speech. Yeah. We're inviting Amos the prophet to come to our church this morning to bring a judgment speech. A judgment speech. What is a judgment speech? I don't want to make this too complicated, but as you read through these eight judgment speeches, they're going to play out here. You find that in each case, it begins with this: "Thus says the Lord," which is known in scholarly circles. They call that the messenger formula. "Thus says the Lord" indicates that the prophet is making the assertion that he does not speak his own mind, but God's. He comes with the very words of God. And that is what distinguishes the true prophet from the false prophet. The false prophet says, "Thus says the Lord," but his words are not from the Lord. The Lord neither sent him nor gave him the word that he claims he speaks. In fact, Jeremiah has a lot to say about this. If you read from Jeremiah, it's all over in Jeremiah. I did a study of this a couple weeks ago, and Jeremiah has a lot to say about this because in his time he was surrounded by people who claimed to be speaking for God who weren't. And it isn't that he was the only one. There were a few other true prophets of the Lord during his time. In fact, one of them was killed by Jehoiakim as soon as he came to the throne in 608 BC. And actually fled to Egypt for his life. Jehoiakim actually sent his servants down there to hunt this guy down and bring him back, and he killed him. Show you how wicked some of these kings were. But my point is that the messenger formula indicates that the prophet is speaking from the mouth of the Lord. The second thing you see is a general indictment of sin and an announcement of punishment, which I will come back to explaining what that means here in a moment. Because if we understand the structure of these judgment speeches, we'll read this and it'll all just fall in place. Sometimes my job is just to help you see the kind of the structure of the thing. And then if you see that, you'll understand what Amos is doing. So he in each case, in these eight judgment speeches, he brings a general indictment of sin and an announcement of punishment. Then the third thing you'll see is that he brings a specific indictment of the sin introduced by the word because. In every one of these speeches, it will say, for three transgressions, here's the general indictment. For three transgressions of X, and for four, I will not revoke it, which means his decision to judge. That's how it reads in Hebrew. It's just it. I will not revoke the judgment or the punishment. And then that is always followed by the word because, which introduces then the more specific indictment of each one of the nations that is being addressed. And the fourth thing we have in these judgment speeches is a specific announcement of the judgment that is introduced by the phrase, and this is consistent throughout, I will send fire upon. I will send fire upon. And then it will speak of the palaces and the citadels of the various nations. So let's talk about this, that if you look at this in these eight judgment speeches, each one opens with an indictment or an accusation of a nation's sin. And Amos in each case uses what is called the 3-4 formula. Say that sticks in your brain. The 3-4 formula. It's kind of strange. I used to read that. For three transgressions of X, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. What does this 3-4 formula signify? Well, there are two ways you can look at it, and they're pretty closely related. One way of looking at it is that 3 plus 4 equals 7, which is the number in Scripture of totality or completion, so that this is a way of saying that the transgressions of each kingdom have maxed out. They have filled up their measure. And we find this to be a biblical principle. There is this idea that sin over time piles up. It accumulates and it is eventually then remembered before God. I think that's the backdrop to understanding when God said in the New Covenant, I won't remember your sins anymore. What a powerful statement that is. It means they have literally been wiped out. To have been forgiven is a much more phenomenal thing than you and I usually realize. Just to have God say, I remember your sin no more, means it has been obliterated. It's been wiped out. On the other hand, if God does remember the sin, that's a serious thing. And sin, as I'm saying here, piles up. I mentioned this last week in Revelation 18, verses 4 through 8, when it talks about the judgment of the great harlot at the end of the age. It says, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven. And God has remembered her iniquities. And it goes on and says that God is going to pay her back double for her sins. So the judgments of the Lord are righteous and they are true and they are terrible as well. Genesis 15, I'm just going to give you a series of verses, so grab your pen and just let's just knock these down. Genesis 15, verse 16, God actually told Abraham that his descendants would live in a foreign land, oppressed and enslaved for a period of 400 years, but then he would bring them out with great judgments on that nation. And the reason he was going to delay this period of time before he would bring Abraham's descendants into the land is because the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet complete. It was going to take centuries more for the iniquity of the people who lived in the land of Canaan that had been promised to Abraham and his descendants. It was going to take centuries for their sin to finally pile up and be so complete that God would be just in his judgment on them. Now that shows you something about God. He does not judge arbitrarily. He doesn't do it in a fit of rage. Scripture says he's slow to anger. So when God says his anger, he's been provoked to wrath, it's something pretty serious. Because he's not a guy given to fits of rage. We read those things and we think about how we are so prone to get angry pretty easily. God is slow to anger. He restrains himself because he's so lowly and he's so loving and he's so good and he so desires good for every one of his creatures. Did you know that? Do you know that the God who gave this message to Amos is the one who Scripture says God is judgment? God is what? God is love. And when we think these things through with real true clarity, we realize that love is the foundation of God's being. The will of benevolence. He always wills good toward us. So when God finally brings judgment, it's a very serious thing. And so, in these judgment speeches, we have this 3-4 formula. You can look at Matthew 23:32, where Jesus talked about the people in his generation who were rejecting him as the Messiah, and he said, fill up then the measure of the sins of your fathers. Wow. Now we're seeing that sin piles up over generations. That went back centuries. Jesus was standing as a witness to them saying, you guys say that if you lived in their day, you wouldn't have killed the prophets, but you know, right now you're showing who you really are. You are the sons of those who killed the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sins of your fathers. Same idea in 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16. Paul talks about how they rejected the Lord Jesus. They had killed the prophets. Now they were killing the apostles, opposing the apostles. He said they always fill up the measure of their sins. And thus wrath has come on them to the utmost. And then finally, Daniel 8:23 says, talks about a time at the end of the age when this particular figure who I think it's ultimately pointing to this Antichrist kind of figure, man of lawlessness at the end of the age. It says this will happen when the transgressors have run their course. So we can think of this as being the 3 plus 4 equals 7 as a number of completion, the filling up the measure of the sin, and now it's ripe for judgment. There's a slightly different second way of looking at this 3-4 pattern. And this is that the pattern assumes a list, a long list of known crimes in which the final one that tips the scales is the one that is now listed. Let me put it another way. There were many other things these nations had already done to bring God's judgment on them. The one that's listed here in the judgment speech is the one that makes the judgment inevitable because it's like the balances of justice are there and this one tips the scales. It's sort of a way of saying, if I could put it into our modern vernacular, this is the last straw. And so that brings us then to the second part when God says, after the 3-4 pattern, he then says, I will not revoke the judgment that's been determined. And when God says that, his judgment is final. It's like a decree. It's like a decree is issued from the throne. You remember in Daniel 4 that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in which there was this tree and the birds of the heaven nested in it, and then the tree was cut down. And he went to Daniel and he said, what's the interpretation of the dream? He says, you're the tree, and your kingdom is this great kingdom, and all these other kingdoms are under you, but God's about to cut you down because of your pride. And so he basically, if you read the story in Daniel 4, he says, this is a decree that has come forth from the holy watchers. God had commissioned holy watcher angels to enact this judgment, and it was a decree. So get that fixed in your mind, the idea that God decrees something, and once he's decreed it, it's pretty much done. Now there's another aspect I'm going to get into in a moment, because I'm amazed at the Lord's wisdom. I felt very restrained about preaching until everyone had spoken, and John was the last one, and he's kept talking about the gap and the breach. And we're going to talk about that in a moment here, in the context of what is being said here in Amos. All right, so we have this idea that the judgment has, God's decree of judgment has gone forth. You might also write down Zephaniah chapter 2, 1 through 3, where the prophet Zephaniah is talking about the judgment that's going to come up later. This is a little later down the road in history. But he lives in the time of Jeremiah, and he says the Lord's going to bring judgment on the land of Judah. And he says, look, he makes this announcement to the humble of the land, and he tells them, seek righteousness and humility, and do this before the decree takes effect. Think of that phrase. Do this before the decree takes effect. Now this is something that's hard for us to understand about the judgments of God. God's judgments usually take place in a series. He is the God of the wake-up call, you could say. And you find this right here in the prophecy of Amos, particularly in chapter 4. If you read from verses 6 through 13 in chapter 4, very clearly God says, I did this, and you didn't return to me. So then I did this, and you didn't return to me. And then I did this, and he lists about four or five things in a row that he did, and they didn't return. And it's very similar to what we see like in the scenario we're in today. Anybody who's really seeking the Lord could discern, and looking at things from God's perspective could discern that these things are not just quote-unquote happening. That you see, when we talk about the judgments of God, these are things that are manifested in natural ways, but people don't discern them. When your forests are burning down and you get famines in various parts of the country and you've got floods destroying whole cities and whole regions. Yes?
That's what I was going to ask. So I will send fire upon such and such? Yeah. Is that always meaning fire?
I think you could take it as being fire, being the fire of God's judgment that burns up what is, in a sense. But you'll notice that in each case it's directed against the palace. Because Amos' prophecies are primarily directed against the power structures. It's the temple and the palace that he always confronts. It's the corrupt religious institution, and it's the corrupt political institution, which has then a social, really an economic dimension to it, a dimension of tremendous exploitation. There is nothing new under the sun. If you read the book of Amos and you read between the lines, you're reading a commentary on our times. There have been excavations done now. I didn't take time to actually mention this, but the excavations done around that area have now shown that there was an earthquake probably around 760 BC, which would have been in the latter years of the reign of Jeroboam II and would have been the point where Uzziah did his thing. It's also mentioned in Zechariah 14, verse 5. It talks about the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, which is probably what Josephus was basing his thing on. Okay, so again, what we're talking about is a situation where the judgments of God are manifested through natural disasters and through invasion. You know, we haven't had foreign armies come in, but we've already been invaded. You could make the argument that we already have a foreign government over us. If you look at the level of tribute we pay to that foreign government to live our lives, It's a severe form of oppression. And so all of these things are various ways that God manifests his judgments. The point I want to get to now then is that as we go through these judgment speeches, we find that the first six are Gentile nations that were near neighbors of Israel, guilty of sins against Israel and one another. And they were things like what follows. Listen to this list, what I'm about to say. This is so telling because it tells you what God notices and we ignore. War crimes. War crimes. He does not turn a blind eye when cruelty in war takes place, when something unjust happens in war. We justify it because we say, well, might is right. We won, so it was okay. Not with God. He judges whole nations and cultures on the basis of war crimes. Number two, breaches of treaties. When you break a treaty with your brother or with another country, that's significant to God. He said that concerning Tyre, which is the capital city of Phoenicia. Back in the days of David and Solomon, there was a covenant that their king made with Israel. And it said that they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. It was serious to God. Breaking of treaties. Thirdly, excessive violence and plunder. It gets more shocking. Slave trade. Three of the six Gentile nations listed in Amos chapter 1 and 2 are indicted for slave trade. Deportation of whole populations. Sound like anything that's ever happened in history? In our recent history? God hates that stuff. Failures of common human decency, inhumane acts. That's the last one. Look at the first one here with Damascus. We read this passage today. It says they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. What's that talking about? Remember last week when I was talking about how that the king of Syria had come down into Israel and taken some of their land away? And it was on the east side of Jordan where 2.5 of the tribes had settled back in the days of Joshua. That was a territory called Gilead. It's a beautiful place known for its woodlands and its rich pasture lands. And Syria always was wanting to go in and take that land away from Israel whenever the kings of Israel were too weak to defend it. And it happened to be that Israel was brought very low in that early part of the Jehu dynasty. In the time of Jehu and his son Jehoahaz, the king of Syria was named, what was his name? Remember? Hazael. He came down into Gilead and he took their land away. But not only did he do that, he put the people on display with very cruel, inhumane acts, war crimes. Now, what does this mean when it says he threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron? Well, you could take this literally, that the armies of this king of Syria had threshed the people of Gilead with implements of sharp iron, sort of to put them on display. This was something ancient kings would do when they would conquer someone. They would put the conquered people on display to put fear in the hearts of others. Or you could say it's just a figure of speech that expresses the extreme cruelty with which they treated the people of Gilead. Either way, God indicts them for it. That's what's serious. War crimes. And then the next three, Gaza, Tyre. Oh, I don't think it's three. No, yeah, it is the next three, or at least the next two. It's Gaza and Tyre. Now, Gaza would be the Philistines. Tyre would be the Phoenicians. Both of them are indicted for slave trade. God said, "This is it. That's what tipped the scales. I'm bringing my punishment, and my judgment on you." Now, you say, "Well, that sounds serious, but how far back? When does God ever forget it?" Well, here's an interesting thing. If you look at this on a timeline, Amos is prophesying this stuff probably about 60 or 70 years after these things took place. Are you following me? In other words, God, for 60 or 70 years, had delayed his punishment, but it was still there on the slate. Because these people There's only one thing that really washes away sin, and that's repentance. And repentance sometimes involves, is everyone listening? Sometimes has to, of necessity, involve restitution. Real repentance. And so, yes, it's true the blood of Jesus forgives all sin. That is true. But what is the way it is made effective? That's the question. The way the gospel is preached today, it's kind of like, oh, I'm sorry, God. Everything's cool. It's not that way. If you want a model of repentance, look at the heart-wrenching repentance of David in Psalm 51. He was sorry about what he had done. He had a great sense that his blood guiltiness had to be washed away, that only God's mercy could restore him. That's repentance. So the judgment here goes on. That's in Luke 19, 1 through 10, by the way. That's my role, Mike. You explain it, I'll tell them where it is. Computer man. So just so we complete this, Judah is indicted for simply breaking the law of God. They did not obey the law of the Lord. And the law of the Lord is two tables. One has to do with loving God, the other loving one another. And God indicted them for that because they had had a whole history even up to that point. Even though they were at that time under a good king named Uzziah who had now fallen. But they, if you read the previous history, they had indeed broken the law of the Lord. Idolatry and injustice / mistreatment of our neighbor. God really cares. And, you know, I feel like I'm turning into Charles Stanley. Now listen, God really cares about how we treat one another. He really cares about what we do in relation to our neighbor. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 12, treat people the way you want to be treated because that is what? The law and the prophets. And so it's important what we do. It's important what we say. And we can't get ourselves off the hook with this just by saying, well, I don't do anybody any harm. There are sins of omission and commission. We may all feel just so good about ourselves because we haven't committed any sin against a brother. But what about the omissions? What about the good that we can bring to one another that sometimes we don't because we're too caught up in our own lives? We have to think about these things. God cares about how we treat one another. And so Judah breaks the law of the Lord, the two tables of the law. And then finally Israel is indicted in chapter 2. If you'll go up there right now, and I'm going to try to do this quickly because I have a final point I want to get to that I feel is very important for us. This is amazing, this indictment that's brought against Israel beginning in chapter 2, verse 6. They sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. It's talking about people who were in debt, who couldn't pay off some of their debts. And how, what does it mean that they sell the needy for a pair of sandals? It could be looked at two ways. I've studied this out for the last few weeks in commentaries and tried to boil. You know, they always have like a list of seven possible ways to interpret something, and only two of them are any good. But you know, you have to consider everybody's point of view. And so the one that the two that stand out are that is that it could mean that the debt that was owed was nothing more than a pair of sandals, and they would sell them for that. That's how cruel they had become and their exploitation of human beings. Just mark my words. How ridiculous it could become. And it resulted in confiscation of property, which was in that culture inheritance. These people, it was nothing but thievery. They were being ruled by thieves. The other possible interpretation is that they sell the righteous or the needy for a pair of sandals. In other words, by a small bribe that amounted nothing more than what it would cost to buy a pair of sandals. Bribery was very much a part of this system of exploitation. And the system becomes this monster in which you have this corrupt judiciary that will take anything it can get. And the powerful just grease one another's backs. And it brings oppression on the people, and there's just a small little group of people that are getting most of the wealth. God does care about the just distribution of wealth. People say, oh, you sound like a socialist when you say that. No. The Bible also, the very Ten Commandments imply that it's okay to own personal property, right? Because if I don't own something and it's not mine, then how could you be indicted for stealing it?
Coveting it.
Yeah, or coveting after it. Your neighbor's goods. They belong to me. My Les Paul is my Les Paul. It's not yours. I'll let you borrow it. I'll let you look at it and admire it. But it's mine. So I can own property. You can own property. I can also freely give my property away if I so choose. But the idea in ancient Israel is that every man was to have an inheritance. Every man was to have a piece in the world that he was to plow. It's the model in Genesis, isn't it? I love Genesis 1 and 2. God's got this thing in chapter 1 and chapter 2 where he gives you two different perspectives on creation. And chapter 1 is this big grand thing. Elohim creates the heavens and the earth. And he tells man to rule the whole earth. That's like, rule the whole earth. Okay. But Genesis 2, he just puts him in a garden and says, take care of the garden. Now I can do that. I can take care of a garden. But that's really how we rule the world. We take care of the garden that we're responsible for. And we walk in the law of the Lord. And see, what had happened here is that they were under such a system of oppression and exploitation. Even a person's inheritance was being taken away from them. This is where a culture can go. So the three sins, let's just lay it out real quickly. The three sins was the exploitation, economic exploitation, number one. Sexual immorality, number two. This is, sexual immorality is always in there whenever a culture comes under judgment. It's just inevitable. Romans 1, Leviticus 18, if you want to throw those in, you know, just go read it. It describes what cultures do, and they pollute the land, and God judges it. And then finally, it says, they on garments taken as pledges, which is again economic exploitation, they stretch out beside every altar in the house of their God, which is in Bethel, which is an idolatry, a system of idolatry. So those were the sins. Now let's talk about what we are to do. I want you to write down a simple phrase here, the ministry of intercession. We have false notions of intercession. Acts 2 verses 16 through 21 says the Spirit will be poured out in the last days on God's people and they will prophesy. It says it twice. The implication being that when the Spirit of God is truly on the people of God, they are a prophetic type of a people. How many of you believe that's true? What do we mean by being a prophetic type of people? I still believe there are individual people who have a special anointing of the Spirit upon them to be like a prophet. Do you guys still believe that there could be a person who's a real, actual prophet of God? I do. I think there's a lot of them claiming to be that aren't, but there is such a thing as a real prophet of God. But I'm speaking this morning also from the perspective of being like a prophetic people in accordance with that paradigm in Acts 2. The Spirit of God upon the people of God creates a prophetic type community. And what that really means then is that we function as in an intermediary role. With two primary duties. We have to bring God's message. We have to be a witness and bear witness. We have to bring God's perspective on what's going on. We have to speak for God, which means we have to understand God's ways. This is why it's such a tragedy that the church today is living in this little cesspool of ignorance that it lives in. How can we be a witness in the midst of this darkness when we're pretty much just sucked into the darkness? We have to be a people set apart. We have to understand God's ways. And then we have to have the strength and the power of the Spirit with us to be able to speak on God's behalf. So that's one, the first primary duty of the intermediary people, the prophetic people. Do you like this? It's not going to be easy to do. This can only be done in the power of the Spirit of God. We have to be an abiding people to be able to do this. If we're not living in communion with God and walking in a right way with Him, we can't do this. I'm not trying to talk about earning it. I agree with Mike, God used Samson and God can use anybody He wants. But he also wants us to be a people that are walking in step with him. And so the first thing is that we bring God's perspective. And the second is that we must be intercessors before God on behalf of our nation, the people about us, many of whom are right on their way to eternal judgment, which is the more serious thing. The serious thing is not whether somebody loses their house. That is serious. But what about if you lose your soul? Because if you gain the whole world, if everything in the United States got all back to where we would like it to be, and everything was wonderful, but people were still not turned to the Lord, what good would it be? They'll go right back to their sins. They'll lose their soul. We have serious work to be done in witness and in intercession. The one is that we represent God to the people. The other is that we represent the people before God. Which means that we have the task laid upon us. I'm going to say it. Now listen. We have the task laid upon us of pleading with God to spare the people from the punishment that they so justly deserve. That's what a ministry of intercession is. Let's go to Psalm 106, if you would. I just want to develop this thought in closing today. The ministry of intercession. Some of you guys out here know what I'm talking about when I say a ministry of intercession. You've done it before. And some of you have lost heart in this. Because you know why I know that? Because I, at times, have lost heart in this. And I've thought, you know, it's no good. What's the point of it? We need to discern how God wants us to execute this. There are different ways to pray. You look at Elijah. We often quote about Elijah prayed and God, you know, the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much, accomplishes much. Do you know what it says he did? He prayed. How did he pray? Elijah looked at the covenant and he saw in the covenant in 1 Kings 8 that God said, if I send famine on the land or pestilence and then the people who are called by my name repent and return to me, then I'll heal their land. I'll forgive their sin and heal their land if they humble themselves, if they pray. But that was on the condition that there had been famine in the land that had brought them to their senses to bring them to the point where they, because of the judgments of God, said, we really need to get right here. So Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. Wouldn't you just love to go to a pastor's prayer meeting someday and you walk in and there's 20 pastors pleading with God that he would send no rain on the land? Go to the president's prayer breakfast. Would you lead us in prayer, Pastor Hartman? God, I know you see the sin of this land and you see how wicked we all are and you know the corruption that's here in this room with these people who bribe one another. You know the sin and the all that's done, the deeds that are done in darkness throughout this land. You know that we've turned our back on you and thrown your Ten Commandments behind our back. So I'm praying today that you would just send your judgments down on this place. And let there be famines and pestilences across the land so that we'll wake up and then you could fulfill your covenant promise.
Secret service took you out 2 minutes ago,
Brian. Yeah, I'm already dead, aren't I?
No, that's the only answer.
That's what I'm trying to say. There are ways of praying. There's different ways of praying. And I'm saying that we have to be mature enough to look at the whole Bible on this and try to discern the whole thing. But if you look at Psalm 106, it talks about, beginning in verse 19, their sin. And this is building off of the story in Exodus 32. Moses is up in the mountain with God. And while he's there for 40 days and 40 nights, the people implore Aaron to build them a golden calf so that they've got a God to worship who brought... And you know, did you ever notice it actually says, "Behold the God who brought you out of Egypt." And the idea of the bull or the calf, it was the idea of the warrior king riding on the bull or the calf, Yahweh being the divine warrior. And so this image worship. And they, if you notice, it says they exchanged, verse 20, they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. Their glory was God. Yahweh was their glory, the invisible God. They forgot God, their Savior, had done great things in Egypt. Da, 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 da. Verse 23, therefore he said that he would destroy them. God had said, Moses, you get out of my way. That's really interesting imagery. You get out of my way. Because I'm going to destroy these people. They deserve destruction for what they've done. They've been complaining the whole process through here, and now they're worshiping a false god. You get out of my way. And Moses said no. Moses wouldn't get out of his way. Instead, he pleads with God. Had not Moses, God would have destroyed them, had not, get those words, had not. We're living in a time where had not might be applicable. I'm not saying we know everything today. I don't, and if you do, great. I'm glad for your wisdom. But I feel like this thing, when I am before God about this thing, he lets me feel how this thing totters back and forth. It's not that God's double-minded, but he wants me to feel just how difficult this is. God has feelings. It's not like he just says, I'm going to send some lightning bolts on these guys, and he's like, that is not God. That's not the God of Scripture. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him. Note those words. Underline them in your Bible if you do that kind of thing. Stood in the breach before him. Notice those words. I'm going to explain this to you now. I'll leave you with this to think about this week. Because I believe that we can have a role in God's plan in prayer. Did anybody here still believe that?
Yes.
Or have we given up on that notion? Because I'll tell you what, there is a point in the book of Jeremiah. If you start in chapter 7 up through chapter 15, you read this week, Jeremiah 7 through 15. I think on three occasions the Lord told him, don't pray anymore for these people. When it gets to that point, it's extremely serious. Because every other indication in Scripture is that God wants someone to actually come into the breach and stand before him. Are you following me? So what are we talking about here? About Moses or a prophet of God who stands in the breach, or a people who would stand in the breach. This is a metaphor that is taken from ancient siege warfare. In the ancient world, a city under attack from an enemy army, was only as secure as its what? Its walls. And this was so much so that if the enemy breaks through even one spot in the wall, the security of the whole city is threatened. If you want an image of this in your mind, I'm sure most of you have seen the three movies of the Lord of the Rings series. In the second movie called The Two Towers, they have this place they go to. It's the Kingdom of Rohan. What's that place they go to, Mike? You know this stuff by heart. Helm's Deep. They go to Helm's Deep. And this thing is a fortress. I mean, it has walls, and then it's got another set of walls, and it's got walls and walls and walls. And that's the only reason they're safe, because there's this massive army of ghouly creatures down there. It looks like, you know, a sea. But they're defending, and they're holding the city. And at one point, the king even stands up and says, is that all you've got? but they had a plan. They had this monster-like creature. Suicide bomber is what he was. And he runs up to this one little spot in the wall where they had this sewage drain. Bomb explodes. The wall is breached. What happens? They begin to lose. A breach in a wall is very serious in ancient warfare. And once such a breach in the wall is created, the city's only hope is that its best warriors, its bravest warriors, can stand in that breach to fight off the enemy. That's their only hope. The city's taken once the wall is breached, unless that happens. Now think about it. These defenders, if they can hold their ground, the city survives. If they don't, the city goes to destruction. Now how does this metaphor play out in reality? In the metaphor, Israel is the people of God, and they are like a walled city. And the wall around the city, which keeps it secure, is their fidelity to God and obedience to his laws. Period. That's the wall. How does the wall get breached? When Israel becomes unfaithful to the covenant and they disobey God's laws, the wall is weakened and eventually breached. This is what has happened in this nation. There are huge gaps in the wall. Huge. I mean, you've got to think here not about like a little thing, like a little, you know, 3-foot doorway where an enemy can get through. We're talking about huge gaps. One might argue, is there any wall left? Which makes it all the harder. So their unfaithfulness causes the wall to be breached and the enemy comes through. And this is an important point. Now listen. The breach widens. The breach widens over time. It becomes larger and larger as the people continue to sin more and more. And that makes the job of the ones who would stand in the breach and defend it harder and harder. At some point, almost nigh unto impossible if they're going to keep holding their ground. Now, I know there are people who would say, is it really like this? Are you kidding? It's exactly how it is. This pattern has repeated itself throughout history in the Old Testament and throughout all of human history. People say, well, it only applies to Israel because God gave the law to Israel. No, I'm sorry. That doesn't work. Israel was the vanguard, the beginning point of God's purpose for the nations. And it's true that the Gentiles, you know, can eat pork and still be followers of Jesus, the Messiah. But the Ten Commandments are the law of God, and when the law of God is broken, righteousness exalts a nation, sin becomes a disgrace and a reproach to any people. So I want to raise a question to you, and I'm going to give you my answer. You don't have to buy it, but you can think about it. And if I need some fine-tuning, come back to me and help me. The question, the $64,000 question I'm going to call this is, who is the enemy in this metaphor? Who's invading the city? Most Christians in our time would say the devil. Or the powers of darkness, because we love to think of ourselves standing and fighting demons, you know, and doing our thing. I will say this, they are involved, but only as servants or instruments of God's judgment on the idolatry and injustice.
Say that again.
I would say the devil and the powers of darkness are involved, but only as servants or instruments of God's judgment on the idolatry and the injustice of that culture. This is a hard pill to swallow, but the enemy in the metaphor is God himself, who executes judgment on his people because they've broken the covenant. The wall that protects Israel from this enemy is its fidelity to God's laws, its practice of justice and righteousness, which has been thrown out the window, and the wide breach has been created. So what does that mean when you stand then in the breach? You know, God might use enemy armies, he might use any number of things, but it's his judgment. That's what we need to understand. And you cannot buffalo God. That's why this whole thing, this whole idea of spiritual warfare, the way it's been conceived by people, it has a lot of holes in it. It doesn't fit the larger biblical revelation. I'm not saying there isn't a place for that and an understanding of that. How do we deal in prayer and in the Word, with the structures of darkness that are in operation? And this is why God, when he makes a covenant, always backs it up with an oath. He basically says, look, you can count on me to do what I've said. If you follow my ways, you can count on it, I'll bless you. If you don't, you can count on it that I'll do the other. And that's why the people, when they receive the covenant and say, God, we're going to, you know, do what you've told us to do in the covenant, they have to take an oath as well. It's like a witness that's there. That's why they set up these memorial stones and all this kind of stuff. It's all pointing to this idea that there's a covenant that's in place. So going into the breach is a very serious thing. And the solution is not one-sided, but twofold. And I really am closing now. The prophetic intermediary, intermediaries must, through concentrated and focused intercession, build up the wall. That's the only way the wall can be defended and built back up. There has to be intercession. I implore you today just to ask God what your role would be in that. I'm taking this very seriously myself these days because I want to be able to give a good account to the Lord on the day of judgment. I did whatever I was supposed to do. I don't want to draw false conclusions one way or the other about any of this stuff. I want to know what God would have me to do. But as I said, the solution is not one-sided. It's two-part. There's this intercession that must take place. This standing in the gap as pictured in Psalm 106:23. Moses actually stands before God. And I love what this one Jewish scholar calls it. He's the agent for the defense. The people are on trial. And this is what is so weird about being a prophet. You have to be a prosecuting attorney and a defense attorney. And that's your role. You have to be both. You go before God as the defense attorney for the people, and you're sent from God as the prosecuting attorney back to the people. And you've got to go back and forth between those two poles continually so that the job is not complete just with the intercession. There must then be hearing from God and the true speaking of His Word that will call the people back to the Lord, call them to repentance, so that there can be cleansing in the land. Because it doesn't do any good to just keep praying for mercy on people who will never repent. We've got to balance this thing, guys. I know I've had conversations with John Danico about this and several others of you, and we're all wrestling with this stuff. How do we get the balance of this stuff? We have to be prosecuting attorneys and defense attorneys. Somehow, at the same time, in the same circumstances, same place. But our role before God is significant. Our role before people is significant. We are the prophetic intermediaries during this time. Can we accept that? Now, just close with that thought again. Acts 2:16-21, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on my people. Think about the Spirit dwelling upon us as a community, not just as individuals. Becoming a prophetic community in the way I've described it. Not this weird, wacky stuff people are into. It's not to say we can't have dreams or visions or special revelations, but it's not primarily about that. It's about these two things. It's about intercession, and it's about the proclamation of the true word of the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you judge nations. You judge cities. You, in Amos, you say that you sent rain on one city and not on another, and they still didn't get it. I pray that you would establish your purposes in this nation. This morning, I pray for your will to be done, for your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. I pray not only for this nation, but also for this city. You have a appointed purpose. You have something that you have for this very city of St. Louis. Reveal that purpose to us. Help us to be a people who would be faithful to what you've called us to do in this time, which means, Lord, we need wisdom and we need understanding. And I pray you would pour out such a spirit of wisdom and understanding upon this congregation and upon your church in this city, upon your true remnant throughout this land. Begin to raise up your people. Let your glory begin to rise upon us to give us the strength and the power and the conviction, the cleansing, the right paths, all of what we need to fulfill what you have for us to do in this time. Let us not be slackers, Lord. Many of us have been through some real battles, some real trials. I pray new strength and seasons of refreshing upon this people, that it would come quickly, that the thirsty would receive water, that we would be helped by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.